And our sermon passage for today, Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, is going to be pushing that to show it as the main theme of what this passage teaches. So I ask, if you will, to please stand as I read Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, a well-known story of the Magi. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him." Now, when Herod the king heard of this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. So they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophets, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.'" Then Herod, who had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come in and worship him also." And when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother. And they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading and understanding that comes from his word. The sermon title for today is "The Nations Shall Worship Him." Please be seated. It shows you what happens when you get older and you get out of touch with what's going on with instruction and teaching. So I don't know that what my experience was when my kids were young and back when I was young is your experience here today. But if you're a parent and your kid is 5 years old or older, then perhaps you have the same experience that I had, both as a kid growing up in a public school back then, and of course with my kids going to Christian school. And that was the whole annual Christmas pageant thing. You can say, been there, done that, got the t-shirt. It's all so cute, and it is touching. There's Mary and Joseph, and there's some animals hanging around. Sometimes they actually have some real ones. There's a star shining over the stable, and the baby Jesus is in the manger. And in the pageant, the shepherds who left their flocks are still there, and they're standing by looking on. And, of course, here come the three kings, the wise men from the east. And it is inevitable that we sing, "We Three Kings of Orient Are." It's obligatory. By the way, it's not in our hymnal. That's the reason why we didn't sing it today. It's one of the joys of Christmas. But have you ever stopped to think with regard to those wise men? Who are these guys? Mary and Joseph, they had to be there. The angels told them to be there. The shepherds likewise were sent, so they had to be there. And these three wise men, these magi, what's going on with them? It's a strange story, and we've grown up with it over the years. It's now become part of Christmas, and we're a bit used to it. But the story of the wise men seems so different from the rest of the scriptures that it ought to catch us and awaken our curiosity. First of all, these men weren't Jews. And we have to ask, why is it they're so interested in this child not being Jews? Secondly, these men are magi. They're astrologers, men who watch the stars and predict the future based on what they perceive to see there. Now, God doesn't approve very much of that kind of stuff. It's not in the scriptures where he's telling you check your horoscope each week because that's the way I'm going to communicate how I want you to live. It's not part of his way. So why would the Holy Spirit give some credibility to people who are very highly practiced in this skill or this discipline? Third, these men just appear on the stage and then they disappear again. This story is it. There's no follow-up. We aren't given any history of them or any precise details about what brought them here. They're kind of like our previous sermon on Simeon. They're kind of like Simeon and Melchizedek in it. And it's the same thing as we approach this, keeping our hermeneutic the same, that we have to look at this then as being something in which they embody something higher than their own mere presence. They are, the importance is in what they represent. Now, God doesn't give us a whole bunch here to work with. He kind of leaves it for us to figure out. But as we look at this bit of a strange story, I tell you that the more we think about it, the more fascinating it becomes. You understand that we have to step back and look at it from a whole big picture perspective. God is telling us something here, and it's not just a nice little children's story, though it is. Now, the first thing we should notice about this story is that the storyline is really about the Magi and Herod. Jesus and Mary are there. Joseph and Mary are there, of course, Jesus also. And the high point of the story is when the Magi come to worship. They bow down before the baby Jesus, and they give him very expensive gifts. Now, this is what they came to do, and they did it. But the story's tension, you know, every story, good story, has to have some tension. It has to have some sense of something happening that's important. And the interest here in this story is in the external details. Because these three Magi don't just show up at Bethlehem right away. They show up first in Jerusalem. And not only do they show up, but the whole city gets excited about it. Well, I mean, they're pretty exotic guys, probably coming on their camels and all kinds of servants. They probably had several hundred retainers there. If they crossed the desert coming and they had expensive gifts, they had to keep the bad guys at bay. So it was probably a pretty impressive retinue that came in. So they show up in Jerusalem, and they tell people there that the king of the Jews is born. They've seen his star. Now, the local king, Herod, was a piece of work. And he hears this, and he gets scared. Yeah, you can remember the same kind of things back in the, you know, Exodus with Moses and all this. So there's a theme here that's repeated throughout Scripture. But he gets all worried. In other words, something's going on. These Magi just suddenly appear. And people are already sensitive to the idea. Now, that's what's important here. You see, this story is not set in a vacuum. It's not the only thing that's important, but it is important. This story is not set in a vacuum. These Magi just don't show up and say, the king of the Jews is here, and everybody says, one more thing. You know, what's on TV tonight? No, they were sensitized to the arrival of a king, the king of the Jews. And they were excited about this. The story is not in a vacuum. The water is already hot. The Magi just bring it to a boil. Now think about it. If three guys showed up, come walking in here, dressed in fancy clothes, funny clothes, and they stopped you and they said, hey, we're looking for a baby who will grow up to be the greatest president in U.S. history. The guy will be great and he will make America great. How would you react to those guys? you would probably laugh and look for a cop. I mean, this something's going on here. This is weird. But that's not what happened here. These people said, really? Yay! The people of Israel were programmed already, and it touched a nerve, because these people were especially concerned on two levels. One, this king who was coming was supposed to be great, and he would save Israel, faithful Israel. Well, unfaithful Israel had another perspective, because he's coming. He's coming for judgment also, and it's not going to be all that much fun. This new king, when he comes, is going to clean out the temple. He's going to restore righteousness among God's people. And in order to restore righteousness, that means that, first of all, you must be unrighteous. And so they were very aware of that. And as a result of it, many of them, this was fearful news, especially for Herod. He's really upset. See, he was not the most popular guy around. He was pretty much despised. He was, if I remember correctly, a half-breed, half Jew, and half, I forget what else. But it wouldn't take much for the people to react to this news that there's a new king coming to respond and say, let's get that guy on the throne right away and let's kick Herod out. And so this baby Messiah, baby Christ came, and all if that was true, then all it would take is for a popular movement to get going. And Herod, like all kings, was paranoid. You know, it's not really paranoia when they are out to get you. And that's kind of what was going on here. Now, it's not enough just to explain the facts of Herod and Jerusalem here. We also need to see what Herod and Jerusalem represent in this story. So let's look at Herod and Jerusalem from a spiritual vantage point. What we see here working in Jerusalem and in Herod are the powers of darkness. The powers and principalities of the age are at work. Here we see Satan working in and through Herod and the people of Israel, stirring up a kind of passion that is based on fear and hatred. Now, this would make them want to kill the baby, Christ, wherever he might appear. Remember, there was another ruler in Jerusalem that would show up some years after this, a fellow by the name of Pontius Pilate. And he will face the same perceived threat. And there will be another people in Jerusalem who will get all worked up about this Messiah, only not about his birth, but about the amazing reality he's here, doing great works that cannot be denied, preaching and teaching and bringing God's word with such power that thousands are being converted and thousands see him as being the Messiah. And so, under the urging of these very same satanic powers and principalities, in the days of Pontius Pilate, they will work together to do then what Herod is not able to accomplish here. To understand this, we only have to look at Revelation 12, where Satan, as a fiery dragon, is poised before a woman who is about to give birth, and we see him there ready to kill the baby, kill the child as soon as it's born. Brothers and sisters, it was Herod and the Jews who sought to kill this child, Jesus, as soon as he was born. But behind that was Satan, working as Satan always works, trying to derail the plan of God, trying to stop God from bringing about healing and salvation and blessing in this world. What we see here is the deadly reality of spiritual warfare. And the same spiritual warfare that is going on today, where satanic powers in this world still stand in opposition to the plan of God and to the power of God that is registered in this king. So this is not just a cute little children's story. There's hardcore truth portrayed here. And the worship of the Magi, the fact that they did what they came to do, what God sent them to do, tells us that Christmas is about God overcoming, get this, Christmas is about God overcoming the power of Satan. It's talking about how God's purposes are going to be accomplished no matter what obstacles Satan throws against him. And I would submit to you that for me, that's pretty good news. Perhaps for you too. That's the story. That explains why the story is about Herod and the Magi. But what about the Magi themselves? Who are these guys? When we look at the Magi, we need to look at them the same way. Who were they and what do they represent? Now, to the extent that we can draw any conclusions, I admit that speculation has to be involved here, I trace the Magi all the way back to the Babylonian captivity of the Jews, the time of Daniel. Now, if you go to the first chapters of Daniel, you'll see that Nebuchadnezzar, the king there, had a dream. And this dream scared him to death. And he wants to know what the dream meant. And he looked for someone to tell him. Well, he looked all around him, and there were wise men around him, magi, if you will, the wise men from the east, who had a great reputation for being wise. Well, none of them could tell him. None of them could explain to him this dream. Come on, guys. You're supposed to be wise men. Tell me what my dream means. It's really bugging me. But nobody in their entire trade union could come up with a reasonable answer. So Nebuchadnezzar finally calls this Israelite slave, young man, Daniel. And Daniel and interprets the dream, and he interprets it correctly. And he interprets it correctly right in front of these magi. He told the king about a day that was coming, when God would do a mighty work, when God would raise up a kingdom that was not made with human hands, a kingdom and a king that would last forever. He said that this will happen in the latter days, in the last days. And God would bring forth a king who would rule this kingdom. Now, these guys were real guys. They were real people. So put yourself in place of them. Would you not have been impressed at what Daniel said? I mean, here he is, this young kid, if you would, Israelite, speaking to the greatest king that was known at the time, and boldly interpreting the dream for him. Now, having heard it and heard the content of it, wouldn't you take note of it? Your whole tradecraft, your entire vocation is based on predicting the future. That's what Magi did. And now here's a specific prophecy by a man who is obviously gifted, divinely gifted, to make that prophecy. And it's a promise of a king and a kingdom that is coming, and it would be greater than any kingdom ever built by man. It would last forever. Now, when you got back to the Magi Union Hall, wouldn't you guys write this down in the minutes? Wouldn't you and your fellow magi make sure that this is passed down through the generations and so that you could be on guard to look for it coming true? And if and when it did, would you not take steps appropriate to the promise? Would you not take steps that this new king, who is going to be greater than Nebuchadnezzar, whomever he is, would be favorable to you? Wouldn't you do whatever it would take when it happened to go and seek him? And wouldn't you take him presents and curry favor with him and make sure that he knew that you were ready and prepared to submit to him, to bow down before him, and call him Lord? Now, that background on this is based on quite a few theologians who agree that this is probably the source of the Magi. But all of those things, I'm just telling you, are us, people like me and others, trying to figure out what is going on here. Because we have to understand who these Magi were. Otherwise, we could start getting into some really false theology here. Like, okay, maybe the occult is all right. We can go and do, you know, study astrology and do that stuff, because after all, the wise men did it. But no. That scenario, I think, makes sense to me, and it explains who the Magi were. But now let's look at what they represent. Looking at this from God's perspective, I think we can see right away that though Christ was born, as they say here, King of the Jews, or probably more precisely, the King which came from the Jews, he was born King of the whole world, the King to whom every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. He was the King of the whole earth, born from the Jews. This being promised truth is what I think the Magi represent here. They represent that this King deserves to be worshipped by the whole earth, all the people. In the face of every effort by Satan against all opposition to God, God is saying that this baby child in a manger is the one to whom every nation on earth in due time will bow. That he will destroy the lie that there are other gods. And no longer would God tolerate the idea that every nation could have its own God. No longer would the one true God, be understood as just the God of Israel. In other words, one other God among other national gods. But rather that he is the one true God revealed as in a son who was born in poverty, as the one to whom every tribe and nation is to fall down and worship, as the Gentiles of old were told they would do. This story is the foundation for what Paul later on told a bunch of Gentile wise men in Athens. That the time had passed, Paul speaking of it being over with. The time had passed for men, no matter who they are and where they were born, to remain in ignorance and deception. And that it is high time for everyone to hear about this one true God, and that he has appointed a day of judgment, a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness. And he will judge, Paul said, the world in righteousness through his son, the one that was born in this manger. And he has proved this, that he is going to judge the world in righteousness through this son by raising that son from the dead. Brothers and sisters, the resurrection, in its essence, is not really a matter of faith. It's a matter of fact. On Christmas Day, many years ago, George Washington crossed the Delaware and went and beat up on a bunch of Hessian soldiers in the first real victory that the colonial army ever had. Christmas Day. Now, I'm not asking you to believe that. I'm telling you it's a fact. It's true. Brothers and sisters, the fact that Jesus raised from the dead is just that. It's a fact, verified by credible witnesses, the same way we verify the fact that George Washington crossed the Delaware. What we believe, what is a matter of faith, is how does that fact affect me? And that's constitutes what our faith is. And so this, as Paul preached here, that he has shown the whole world that this son is coming back in a day of judgment. And he has done it by raising him from the dead. Now, what is that all about? Well, it's about God having a harvest in this world. a harvest of believers, a harvest of men and women and children who are like these magi, who have seen the sign that God has provided. They saw a star. We see the cross and the empty tomb. That's the sign of what is coming. That is the sign that he has provided. And because we believe in those signs and what they mean, then we come and we kneel before the living Christ. Brothers and sisters, you are not worshiping a dead Savior. You're worshiping a live Savior. And you come and you bow down before him, and the first words out of our mouths are, "You deserve all honor and glory and praise, for you are God. You are our King, and all men should worship you in the righteousness of their heart." Brothers and sisters, when we see these magi kneeling before Jesus, what we're seeing is an image, a picture, a type, a prophecy that God will have his harvest of people in the world, and not just from the Jews. He will have his harvest in America. He will have his harvest in Maryland. He will have his harvest here in Owings Mills, or I think it's Owings Mills. I get confused with that. But in this place where the church is. And brothers and sisters, he will have his harvest from among us. He will do this. But he's going to do it in the face of all kinds of opposition. The same demonic powers that tried to stop Jesus from being born and that tried to kill him and put him on the cross to stop the message that he brought, those satanic powers are still alive and active and very much seeking to stop the plan of God from coming. Brothers and sisters, in the face of persecution, in the face of lies, in the face of deception, in the face of godless governments, and in the face of lying false prophets, he will do it. And he will do it because he's the one that first sent prophets like Daniel, and then he sent these magi, and then he has sent apostles and preachers and teachers into this world. And through the message they proclaim, the message that you are hearing here today, he will work in and through that message to confront individual human hearts. And he will call people who hear, as the Magi heard, to believe. To believe in the signs that he has provided. To believe in the Son who has been born. And to believe in a promise that is certainly coming true. I leave you today with this, brothers and sisters, as an exhortation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for the beauty of this story. And while we, like just about all human beings, tend to focus on the externals of the story, I thank you for the implicit meaning of those symbols. And Lord, I pray that you will take the main point of it, that there's a God in heaven who has sent his Son into the world, and every nation and tongue should acknowledge him as the one true Lord and King, to whom all authority and power has been granted. Lord, if there's anyone here today who has not acknowledged the Lord Jesus Christ as having complete authority in their lives, that their lives belong to him and not to themselves, and that they are to submit to his teachings and to follow his leading for the rest of their life, I pray, Lord God, that you will seal that knowledge to them even as I speak. And for the rest of us, Lord God, who have served or made our profession years ago and who are still seeking to serve you in our daily lives, I pray, Lord God, that your word will invigorate us and to remind us that in spite of all opposition, in spite of all weariness and all of the things that attend this season, that what is really important here is that our King was born and that now he reigns from on high, truly over all things and most personally over us. I pray, Lord God, that you will seal this to our mind, for we ask it in his name. Amen.